Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, looking today at verses 7 through 12. We're continuing a series in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Today, looking at chapter 5, we're going to focus on 7 through 12, but we will read beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, open to us the scriptures now as we give our attention to them. Lord, these things are discerned, understood, appreciated, appropriated by your Spirit and by your Spirit alone. So we need your Spirit who inspired these words now, Lord, to open them to us. Father, we pray that you would instruct us and convict us and that you would lead us. And Father, pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Pray that we would love you all the more for being here today and studying your word together now. And Father, we worship you in the hearing and the preaching of your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a great danger in reading and studying the Sermon on the Mount, and that danger is this, that we come away with the impression, do this and you will live. There's a great danger in preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and it is the same danger that I should come away from a sermon having given you the impression, do this and you will live. The Sermon on the Mount, in many places, is law. In fact, sometimes it is Jesus expounding the law of Moses. And like the law of God in other places, the first thing that it does is expose us, convict us of sin. The right use of the Sermon on the Mount is, first of all, to be convicted, but not cast down. Because, as I said last week, this sermon is also the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only the one who has lived this way perfectly, but this is a portrait of Jesus. This is a portrait of his perfection, of his sinless humanity, who he is as our Savior. And so the Sermon on the Mount convicts us, yes, but it also gives us hope because we have a Savior who lived this way perfectly. But then, third, the Sermon on the Mount then serves to instruct us what it looks like to be a believer in Jesus. In fact, we said last time, this is a manifesto for the kingdom of heaven, for living in that kingdom, for being a Christian. This sermon, yes, will drive us to our knees to confess our sins to the Lord. But then the Lord, having forgiven us, lifts us up, empowers us by his Spirit, and says, this is what a Christian looks like, should look like, should aspire to live like. It's a radical departure. Not just from the people out there, but from our own human nature. This requires a work of God's grace. Living this way requires the power of God's Spirit. This is a template for a supernatural life, a life in Christ. We looked at the first four Beatitudes, this opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, last Sunday. Jesus begins with these blessed statements. We saw the last four, and And if you didn't see that one or weren't here, I'd encourage you to go back and watch that one on Sermon Audio or YouTube to catch up. But we're going to continue on with the second four Beatitudes that we find here. But in those first four, blessed are the poor in spirit and so forth, I suggested that those are connected, that to be poor in spirit is to recognize our own spiritual poverty before God, which does lead us to mourn. It should grieve us that we have sinned against God, sinned against others, and then that in turn, that sense of grief and maybe also being humbled by the grace of God in Christ forgiving our sins causes us then to be in that third beatitude, to be meek or humble or gentle. There's something about knowing our own sins and knowing God's grace to us in the face of our sins that tends to make us more gentle in our dealings with other people. And that in turn causes us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. If we mourn our sin, it's only natural we should want its opposite, that we want righteousness before God. Certainly in ourselves, in our own lives, but ultimately we want to live in a world that is characterized by righteousness. And indeed, as believers, we shall. And the blessedness comes in the promise that Jesus adds in that second part of each beatitude. The poor in spirit are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's those who humble themselves and trust in Jesus who are saved. Those who mourn over their sins shall be comforted in this life and ultimately in the life to come. The meek will inherit the earth. You've heard it said, nice guys finish last. Jesus says the humble will inherit the whole thing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? They shall be satisfied. And we are, in that future tense, we shall be satisfied in that hunger then in glory. So then that brings us to this next set, this second set of Beatitudes. Some have seen a pattern here that those first three lead into hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And having that hunger and thirst then branches out into, as it's expressed in these Beatitudes that we see in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. So let's take a look at these. That may well be the outworking of that righteousness that we have in Christ. Certainly should be characteristic of the Christian. Let's take a look at them. First of all, in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy is a disposition to show compassion to people who are in need. Notice Jesus doesn't provide an object of mercy, who are merciful to whoever or to whatever. He doesn't mention that. He leaves it open-ended, which has a way of making merciful a quality of the believer, part of who we are, a kind of person who, seeing the hurt or seeing the pain or seeing the deprivation or the suffering or the misery of another person, is moved with compassion in such a way that we want to help. We want to do what we can to provide healing or to provide help, to provide alleviation of that suffering. And we do it not so much in obedience to some law that we should care. We do it because as Christians, we have a new nature that simply does care. Now, Jesus modeled this, of course, as only Jesus could in his supernatural power, alleviating suffering even in miraculous ways, as he rolled back Satan's hold on his people. But a man once came up to Jesus and asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And the man was trying to clarify, who do I have to care about and who can I safely ignore? Who can I do away with? Well, Jesus answered the question, as you may know, with a parable, a story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he describes a man, a Jewish man, who was traveling and he was beaten by robbers and left for dead. And several people pass by, a priest passes by and he sees the guy and he goes by on the other side. A Levite sees the guy, goes by on the other side. Both religious figures, religious leaders in Israel, likely not coincidental. But then another man comes along, a Samaritan. Samaritans and Jews had pretty rocky relationship with each other, in general despised each other. And this Samaritan, seeing the man in such a bad way, tends to his wounds, takes him to an inn, puts up money for the man to be able to stay in the inn during his recuperation. And then Jesus asks the man, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the guy replied to him, well, it's the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. Jesus kind of twists it a little bit. He's effectively saying to the man, you be the neighbor. You know, you don't parse out who you help, who you don't help, who you have to show kindness to, but you be the neighbor and show compassion. You go and do likewise. And Jesus tells us, the law of God tells us, love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said, as I have loved you, Christian, you should love one another. Well, one way that we do that is by this beatitude, by showing mercy. Now, when we do that, Jesus says we are blessed. We are in a blessed condition. We said last time that that word has to do with not so much the blessing of God, it's a different word, although that's wrapped up in it, and not so much happy, as the word can sometimes be translated, but that someone who's in a good place, someone who is to be congratulated or envied even. And as Christians, we are in a good place, an enviable place, not because of anything we've done, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. And so he says, they shall receive mercy. Again, a divine passive. God will show mercy to such a one. Does that mean by being merciful, we've earned God's mercy? No. What it means is that being merciful shows that we are a person who has received God's grace, who has believed in Christ, who's been changed by the Holy Spirit. And that's the kind of person who will receive mercy from God on that day. We show mercy, yes, because we have received mercy in Christ, and we will receive mercy from God even more at the end. So merciful is a quality of the believer that renders us blessed because we will experience God's mercy even more than we have. Second beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Pure in heart can mean a couple of different things. Probably the first thing that comes to your mind and mine is we think of moral character, someone who is holy, someone who seeks to be free of defilement, someone who avoids sin, pursues moral purity. We would say such a person is pure in heart. Of course, not merely putting on an outward show, as Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for so often, but someone who truly cares about purity and righteousness and holiness in the heart, someone who is quite sincere about it. Not just in ways others can see and maybe applaud, but ways that God sees, our hearts, our thoughts. And Jesus will go on, you may know, to talk more about that in this sermon. In fact, many of the themes introduced in these Beatitudes will surface again throughout the Sermon on the Mount in more detail. So that's one way we can understand being pure in heart is moral purity. But there's a second way to understand it that's totally legitimate, and that's to understand that purity is a singleness of focus. In other words, an undivided heart, a heart with a single focus on knowing God and serving God and following Jesus in that way, intensely focused, a heart that serves one master. You may know later chapter 6, Jesus will talk about trying to serve two masters, serving only one master. And that's kind of the idea with this understanding of purity in heart. Truth is, they both pretty much add up to the same thing. You can't really have one without the other. If we're pursuing the knowledge of God and walking with Christ, we're going to be pursuing purity of heart in our behavior and moral conduct. Now, to be pure in heart itself is a blessing. We recognize that none of us, we understand we're all sinners, none of us is truly pure in heart in and of ourselves, but we have the purity in heart of Jesus on our behalf, our Savior who himself lived under the law perfectly, sinlessly, was pure in heart at all times, and he did it for us. We have that in him. In fact, that's our hope before God. But then in him, to desire to be pure in heart is itself a blessing. It spares us so many scars from sin. It spares us the damage that sin in various forms can do in our lives. But notice the blessedness that Jesus mentions. For they shall see God. For they shall see God. Now, yes, we see God with the eyes of faith now. And it is true that sin has a way of clouding and obscuring our spiritual vision. But Jesus is talking about more than that. He's talking about the beatific vision. He's talking about the most exalted, the most exhilarating, the most transcendent experience that a human being can have. And that is to see God in all His glory, in all His majesty, in all His beauty. What a motivation to be pure in heart. And what an easy verse to memorize as a reminder to keep our eyes pure and our ears pure and our hearts pure by God's grace. Because I want to see God. And I know that you do too. If being pure in heart, you hear that, you think, that doesn't sound like any fun. You know, if that's not a concern to you, regardless of what you profess with your mouth, if you really would prefer to chase your sin, to pursue your sin, the converse is true. You will not see God. God is holy. Those who will see Him are holy in Christ and care about holiness in their lives. Heaven is a place of holiness. Why would you even want to be there? You say, well, you're right, preacher. I don't want to be in heaven. I want to be in hell where the party is. That's a common rejoinder. Well, first of all, no, you would not be happy in heaven. But assuredly, you will not be happy in hell. The words party and hell are as diametrically opposed, as far distant from each other as any two things could be. The Bible tells us about hell, and the image it uses is not that of a party. It's a lake of fire. It's a perpetual burning, as Jesus said, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Not fun. But for you who pursue purity in heart, not perfectly, stumblingly, sometimes 2 steps forward, 3 steps back, but yet out of love for Christ, pressing on, Jesus says, you will see God. The Apostle John sums it up neatly in his epistle, 1 John. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a blessing indeed. This blessing of all blessings to see God. And if you are in Christ Jesus, and pursuing purity in heart as a fruit of that relationship to God in Christ, we can look forward to that, seeing God in all His glory. Another beatitude there in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We live in an age in which stirring up strife and division seems to be the order of the day. Certainly online, but also in real life. And in that context, we are called to be peacemakers. We are called to bring people together. Jesus, of course, was the ultimate peacemaker through His righteous life and atoning death and glorious resurrection, providing peace between sinners and God. The Bible describes us in our sin, in our fallenness, in our rebellion against God as enemies, that there is enmity, there's hostility, that we are enemies of God and God is our enemy. And Jesus comes in and He makes peace. He bridges the gap through His life, through His death. He reconciles us to God so that we go from being enemies with God to being reconciled to God, to being children of God, part of His own household, part of His family. What a great blessing. But the result of experiencing peace with God is that we should also desire peace among people, peace between ourselves and others. This is critical. And even as we come to the Lord's table, being at peace with others is an important component of that. That if there is someone you need to apologize to, someone you offended, someone you hurt, that you do that. You go to them and you humble yourself and say, I was wrong. I hurt you. Please forgive me. I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? And being willing to forgive is a part of that, being reconciled to one another, but also a sort of third person, being a peacemaker between other people who are at odds, just as Jesus did for us. Jesus was at peace with his Father. He made peace for us and for his Father, for God himself. And so we are concerned to be peacemakers, bringing divided people together, or at least striving not to further separate those who are divided. Biblical scholar Professor D.A. Carson puts it well. He said, instead of delighting in division, bitterness, strife, or some petty divide and conquer mentality, disciples of Jesus delight to make peace wherever possible. Now, peacemaking is not something that can just be done in blanket fashion. For example, peacemaking is not done through appeasement. Tragically, sometimes war is necessary. Letting bullies or tyrants have their way is not peace. In fact, if you hear Christmas Eve, you saw from 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It was an invasion. It was an onslaught of the kingdom of heaven against Satan's hold on this world. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. And the result of that warfare was peace. Peace for us. Peace with God. And peacemaking, it doesn't mean appeasement of bullies, nor is peacemaking done at the expense of truth. Sometimes we must fight for truth. We must stand for what is true. We must oppose lies, because living in falsehood or living in delusion is not peace. Living a cross-grain to reality will not produce peace, but rather living according to the gospel, living according to God's grace in Christ, living according to the truth of God's word, that's peace. And then blessed are those, verse 10, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it may be no coincidence that Jesus by the way, the peacemakers shall be called sons of God. I want to go back to that. Why? Because we're no more like God. We no more reflect the likeness of God than when we make peace. After all, that's what God did for us. He sent his only begotten Son to be the peacemaker, to reconcile us to himself. We're like our Father in heaven when we are peaceable people who pursue peace with others ourselves and delight to facilitate peace among others who are at odds. But then, this final blessed are the peacemakers, this final beatitude, rather, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, no coincidence, because not everyone wants to live in peace. The world likes its hates. The world cherishes its bigotry so much that the peacemaker is often not welcome. And not joining our side is not welcome. The world delights in its sin. The world delights in its autonomy, its independence from God. As the parable Jesus told put it, we will not have this man to rule over us. And so for us as Christians, to say that something is wrong, to say that something is sin, offends the world. To affirm some biblical position that the world disagrees with, in our day, especially in the area of human sexuality, the great God of our age, is going to bring a reaction from the world. And even when Christians lovingly, gently, yet firmly but lovingly stand on what Scripture teaches, the world gets the vapors. And yet, lovingly, firmly, we must stand. And the world, too, when it gets offended, it attacks. We must be prepared for that. We must be willing to endure that and to accept that and be willing for some people not to like us because of the positions that we hold. Jesus says, blessed are you when people revile you and that is to insult you. When they persecute you, which is kind of general, it could mean everything from insulting you to killing you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. So all kinds of wrong, falsehoods about you on my account. You know, we need to be sure it is on Jesus' account and not because we're just obnoxious ourselves. This calls for wisdom. It calls for shrewdness. Too many Christians bring persecution or bring opposition upon themselves precisely because they are offensive, because they've provoked others by their own offensiveness and not by the truth of God's word. So we want to be careful that we truly are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, that we're being persecuted because of Jesus. In my own devotional reading, I just finished reading through Acts 7 with the martyrdom of Stephen. And Stephen said some sharp things to those Jewish leaders, basically saying, you are like your forefathers who persecuted the prophets who were before you. And they didn't like hearing that, and they didn't like things Stephen was saying about Jesus, so they killed him, stoned him to death. But Stephen is the example. He was standing up for the truth. He was standing firm. His concern was for their well-being. He was pretty sharp in pointing out their sin, but he died for it because he was standing up for God's truth and not because he himself is offensive. Now, notice a couple of things. First of all, there's a second blessed, isn't there? Sort of a corollary to this beatitude. Jesus goes on to elaborate this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, utter all kinds of evil. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because we're into rejection? No. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We don't rejoice because we somehow have some sick delight in persecution. No. We rejoice to be identified with Jesus. We rejoice because we stand in a long line of people who also suffered for Jesus. And we rejoice because it is evidence of our faith in Jesus and our trust in him. Because who's willing to die for what he really doesn't believe in? Rejoice and be glad. Now, that's not to say we go out and seek persecution, try to provoke persecution, or delight in it, or don't seek to help those who are being persecuted or treated unjustly because of their faith. No. But it does mean that when it does come, because we are followers of Jesus, that we rejoice in being identified with our Savior. We rejoice and are glad because our reward in heaven is great, and it will more than make up for whatever suffering, whatever loss we might endure in this world for the sake of Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, Luke tells us how the authorities, having arrested Peter and John, decided to let them go. They beat them first and then let them go. And we read that those two apostles went their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. They went their way rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. Rejoice and be glad. It is an honor to stand for Jesus and to stand with Jesus under the rejection and hostility of the world. Now, that passage isn't meant to warrant disobedience to the authorities anytime we don't like what the authorities are doing. But if it comes down to obeying the authorities or obeying God, then like those disciples, we must obey God rather than man. Now, as we look at this passage, now the Beatitudes as a whole, notice they begin and they end. Each section of four ends with this reference to righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that just kind of serves to emphasize the group of four in each case. And I'd remind you, as I said last week, that there is not a command to be seen here. We are not told to do anything in this passage. Now, implicitly, yes, we want to pray for and seek and cultivate those various qualities that Jesus mentions here. But the point is this. This isn't how you become a Christian. This is the character of a Christian. of someone who, being poor in spirit, has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we mourn our sins, but we're comforted, we're humbled, and so we are gentle, we are meek. We hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we are satisfied and will be satisfied. And as believers, wanting to be like our Savior, we show mercy to others. We are pursuing purity in heart. We want to be like our Savior, peacemakers in Christ, in real peace. And we're willing to be persecuted for the sake of Jesus, who loved us and who gave himself to us. If you're not a Christian, there is an implied command here. Come to Jesus. Come to the only one who can make you right with God. Come to the only one who can transform you and make you like this. But for you who are believers today, just want to encourage you, wherever you are, whatever you might be going through, whatever difficulties might have you down, we are a blessed people. We are, of all people in this world, most blessed, most to be envied, most to be congratulated. Rejoice and be glad, because everything that Jesus said in these Beatitudes is and will be true of you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these Beatitudes. We pray, Father, that by your grace we would be like these things that Jesus describes, that every one of them would be seen in increasing measure in our lives. And Lord, forgive us when we're not this way, when our sin raises up and takes over. Forgive us. Thank you, Lord, for the righteousness of Jesus for us. But Father, we pray that you would increase these qualities in us, and pray that every one of these promises that Jesus makes, these promises of blessedness, would be true. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who was all of this perfectly for us, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.